just for Children's Church.
Let's pray.
Father, to you belong all glory, all honor, all praise. We know that you sit enthroned above the heavens and the earth. We know that you reign with absolute sovereignty. We know that you are intimately acquainted with our ways, that you know the words even before they hit our lips. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We're not blind to the fact that you know every way about us. You know everything in us. So we come to your throne of mercy asking for grace, asking that you'd fill us and continue to form in us a desire for holiness and righteousness in love and kindness. So we come before you as a people in need of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew 15, 21 through 31. Jesus has just finished kind of lambasting the Pharisees for their heretical teachings of the law and especially the gospel. He is preaching a gospel that is centered on where our hearts are, what's found in our hearts, and how that presents our uncleanness or our cleanness. And really, the message of the gospel is that all of our hearts we should understand, should communicate that as human beings, we're naturally unclean. In other words, we are not acceptable before a holy, righteous God. So Jesus is dealing with that so that we can become holy and righteous before God. Now, here's what's wonderful, and it's how we've titled this message. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. That's his ethnicity. That's his heritage. He even says, you know, the law and the prophets belong to the Jews. From them come these people. From them comes even this gospel. But John 1 tells us that even though Jesus came into the world and he came to his own did not know him. But he didn't come just for them. A Gentile is somebody who is not Jewish in ethnicity. So I would venture to guess that that's probably most of us. I don't know if you have any Jewish ethnicity in your background or not, but we are mostly probably made up of Gentiles. And here's the great part about Jesus and the gospel is that it's for Gentiles as well. This is where the Pharisees and the Jews kind of got this mixed up. In their teachings over the centuries, is they began to really disassociate in a very extreme prejudiced way everybody who was not a Jew. They stopped taking into consideration that the Lord was merciful to those who held his name in the highest regard, that the Lord was always making provision for aliens to come into Israel and be a part of Israel, that the Lord even communicated that the Messiah is a light for the Gentiles. And began, you know, the gospel is exclusive. It's for sinners who believe that Jesus died to pay their penalty and to impart his righteousness to them and to fill them with his spirit to lead a holy life. But they began to think that they were the only righteous ones. So they don't see the gospel. They don't value it when it comes to them, as John tells us. And so He comes and he brings that. But I want to focus before we get started here on how Jesus is this light for the Gentiles. And the phrase Gentiles have seen a great light is something that we see in relation to biblical prophecy and its fulfillment. It's a concept found in Isaiah 9, verse 2, which states that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It's a prophecy linked to the coming of Jesus there in Isaiah 9 and the spread of the gospel to non-Jewish people. In Matthew's gospel in particular, the one that we are focusing on, this prophecy is quoted in relation to Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee, described as Galilee of the Gentiles. The idea of bringing light to the Gentiles is also found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, which speak of God's servant being a light to the Gentiles. It's a theme further developed in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, echoing these prophecies in the context of the early Christian mission. The concept of Gentiles receiving spiritual light is often interpreted as representing the spread of salvation beyond the boundaries of Judaism to all peoples. So he is a Jewish Messiah, but he's a Jewish Messiah for all people. And that's why we exist, quite frankly. That's how we are here. And that causes this great celebration and jubilation for Gentiles, even today, which we read in Romans 9 through 11, is serving to make the Jews jealous. To hopefully show them at some point in time, look, Jesus is the Messiah. You have Isaiah 53. They don't read it, but they have it. And that is a perfect description of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is nobody else that fits that description, which means that the Messiah has come, which is glorious, which means God's salvation has presented itself in the flesh. Jesus is that flesh. So Jesus is going to have an encounter here with a Canaanite woman. And a Canaanite woman is simply just a non Jewish woman from this region. And again, you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. For a Jewish man to be speaking to a Gentile woman is really unheard of. It's looked down upon. It's unclean. It's something he shouldn't be doing, so to speak. But again, we already addressed the fact that Jesus hates the traditions that the Pharisees have established outside of God's expressed commands, law, and expression of his grace and mercy. So again, he doesn't operate according to those traditions. He doesn't operate according to their expectations, which makes him somewhat rebellious in the context. And we like that, Jesus, don't we? He's kind of a bad boy. But not, right? You shouldn't say that about Jesus. You know, I have some nephews, and when they were younger, my mom would teach them, you know, that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, they got that mixed up with the Bad Boys theme from the show Cops. You remember that? And so they would sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, because he's a bad boy for life. And that's, so we're like, no, that's not how that goes. But anyways, off track. So let's get into it before I tell any more ridiculous stories. Going away from there, Jesus drew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so by the way, Jesus spends most of his ministry in Capernaum and in the area surrounding the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee and these really heavily Jewish populated areas. Tyre and Sidon are to the northwest of where Jesus is normally ministering, to the northwest of all of that area, and it's along the coast. Heavily populated Gentile area. And so he withdraws to there. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and were pleading with him, saying, Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and was bowing down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So it's not uncommon for people with all sorts of infirmities, all sorts of even possessions by this time to approach Jesus and seek healing. It is unusual for a Canaanite woman to do that. It's even unusual for her to call him Son of David. It's possible that she just picked that title up from hearing the Jews talk about him, but that wouldn't be natural for a Canaanite woman to say. The term Lord that she first calls him is probably just a term of respect. She probably wouldn't recognize any rabbi or any teacher, but she respects him enough to call him that. And then the term Son of David. Now, also, what she is recognizing is something that is unique to Jesus and his ministry. His power over the spiritual realm at play in this world and in the heavenlies. She recognizes that if the Jews are saying this is the Messiah, then he has the power and the right to reign over all his enemies forever. Therefore, those that would be opposed to a holy, righteous God would be those of the evil side of things. And somehow she's recognized that what her daughter has is a demon possession. What seems off about this is that Jesus, first, he doesn't answer her. And then when he does answer her, he says, I'm here for the Jews, the house of Israel. And so you and I are kind of taken aback by that. Like, why would he say that? I thought he's for everybody. Well, he is. Here's what's awesome about Jesus. Again, I mean, there's innumerable things, but he pulls out of people and these heavenly ordained scenes something to communicate to maybe those standing by, certainly his disciples, on what real faith actually looks like. So he knows that this woman is seeking healing, but it comes from a place of faith in who he is, which the Jews have put aside. He knows her faith. He knows how this exchange is going to go, and he draws that out of her for a lesson. So he is right to say what he said. Even Paul tells us, you know, the gospel is for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. So God is fulfilling his promise to his chosen nation to bring them salvation. Now, they're going to reject that in mass for centuries, but God is fulfilling his promise. Jesus is mostly bringing the gospel to the Jews. So he tells her, that's where my focus is. But then she implores him again, right, bowing down before him, Lord, help me. Does Jesus say, get up? Here's another example of how Jesus is making us aware of his deity. Accepting worship. A prostrate position in this culture, in this context, is that of worship, is that of acknowledging someone that is worthy of that type of humble adoration. So he accepts that when people do that. You got to pay attention to that. Think about John in the Revelation, and when John is seeing all these things that are just, you know, these, he could hardly take it all in, and at one point he falls down before an angel, and the angel's like, no, get up. We're both directing our worship to him. The disciples, the apostles in Acts, when they are doing these great miracles, especially Peter and John, when they begin to heal people, and then these people want to fall down before them. They say, no, get up. We are worshiping one God. through which all of this comes. It's not about us. And so Jesus accepts worship because he's worthy of worship. And then he uses a phrase that you and I maybe find offensive to speak to this woman. But this is not at all offensive. He is communicating a certain reality. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's using a cultural idiom that the Jews saw Gentiles or people outside of the house of Israel as dogs. Simply those that are unclean and unworthy. And so the children of the house of Israel, who he's bringing the gospel to, he called them lost sheep, by the way. Pay attention to that. The house of Israel is full of lost sheep until they believe in the Messiah, the good shepherd, the only one who leads Israel in that way, takes care of Israel in that way. And so they need him. They need to believe in him. He is their Messiah. And so he tells her, why would I take my attention away and give it to you? You're outside of Israel. And this is what he's after, by the way. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the words that are on their lips before. He knows them. He is God. This is a peek into his deity. He is fully man and fully God. And we see this at certain times throughout his earthly ministry, and this is one of those times. So he draws this out by this statement because he knows how her faith is going to speak to that. Look at this. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She humbly positions herself, acknowledging she is not of the chosen nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean that the Lord is not her master. That does not mean that she doesn't want to be in his presence. That doesn't mean that everything that comes from him, even crumbs from his table, would not be but glorious. And so the emphatic O in Jesus' statement in verse 28 is there for a reason. He is drawing out of this utter, real, intimate emotion to communicate to those nearby and to her that he is moved by her faith. He says her faith is great. You know what he called his disciples when they saw him walking on the stormy sea? He called them little faiths. And this Gentile woman is of great faith because she just wants to be anywhere where anything from Jesus is going to fall to her. The desperation for him is real faith. Not just in what he can do, not just in what he can provide for her, but who he is means that everything that comes from him is of eternal, glorious, magnificent value. So she humbly falls before Jesus and communicates her humble existence before him for who he is. So here is an authentic response to the gospel, to the good news that Jesus is who he is. Humble, desperate need and acknowledgement of who we are in relation to that need and who he is in fulfillment of that need. He can't just be another way to get to heaven. He has to be the way for everybody. Just because you come from this place, or you're of this ethnicity, or this ethnicity, wow, it's hard to say, means nothing in relation to your need for Jesus. we find ourselves in the same condition as the lost sheep of the house of Israel who he said he came for. And we already established early on that even in those scriptures that prophesied about his coming, it's about him being a light for us as well. So she makes this desperate statement. It's like, remember that centurion that we looked at earlier in Matthew? Glorious display of faith again. A man who even understood the divine nature of Jesus on earth. Something that the Jews would not acknowledge about him. And that centurion, that Roman general, knows that Jesus is God and man. He probably hasn't fully worked that out in his mind, but he knows that this is a divine help from the Lord himself. That's who he is. And so Jesus marvels at his faith as well. You see, when Jesus is marveling or making a scene about somebody's faith, they're usually Gentiles. Does that mean they're better? No. It just means they're more desperate. They need him. And when they see him, they say, yep, that's the one. And I'll tell this story for the rest of my life, but it was so impactful to me being in Africa and seeing these people who lived out in the bush, not really being around any town at all, never seeing a town or dwelling of people. And so they didn't have a lot of information that was coming out to them. But they had several different missionary groups, some Mormons, some JWs, you know, people bringing false gospels to them. They had this over and over again because who wouldn't love to reach a tribe in Africa, right? Or that would bolster your religious accolades. But when the gospel came to them, when Jesus was presented to them and explained to them in the scriptures, I'll never forget our interpreter telling us that they just told him, these people came and these people came and they talked about Jesus, but what you're telling me, that's Jesus. That's him. How did they know that? Well, they were created to know their Creator. They're lost sheep. They responded to the voice of their shepherd calling them by name. This is how he works. His sheep know him and they respond. Doesn't matter where they're from or who they are. If he is their shepherd and he calls them in, they're coming. So her faith is great. It's almost a side note. It's done for you as you wish. Do you see the creative power of the word at play? He just makes pronouncements and it's done. Theologians talk about God's creative power, and when they talk about him creating out of nothing, they call it ex nihilo. Out of nothing comes everything. So just by the pronouncement of his creative word and power, by the authoritative declaration of how he speaks, the demon has to leave. We sometimes, or I do, so underestimate the power of the Father that we find ourselves full of anxiety and fear and confusion and doubt. But we need to continue to read our Bibles and meditate on things like this. Look, he just makes pronouncements and it's done. We are serving a master who reigns supreme simply by the power of his word and existence over everything, every molecule in the universe. Our faith has to find its confidence in that God. For who he is. So she's annoying to the disciples, right? But she's desperate for Jesus. And they don't get that yet. But he's made this scene happen so that they could see this faith at work. Now, again, her faith is great right now. As we learn from Peter, who walked out on the sea to Jesus, she's going to struggle with it throughout her life. So the focus here is certainly that there has been this Gentile with this great faith in the Jewish Messiah, but it's going to wax and wane. Who is the faith in is what matters. We can falsely have faith in a lot of things, and it'll bear fruit in keeping with that false faith. But if it's in Jesus, He will show Himself true every time. There will be fruit from that faith. And so, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, He was sitting there. And large crowds came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So again, another scene of faith of Gentiles being put in Jesus causes them to glorify not some foreign God, not some unnamed God, but they are specifically acknowledging and glorifying the God of Israel as Gentiles. Are the Gentiles that awesome? Are they better than the Jews? No. They just see Jesus for who He is and recognize they need Him. Glorified the God of Israel is an important statement there. They name Him. They know where He comes from. They know who He is. And even though they probably hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them, they have to recognize your God. He's God. He's our God. And at the end of all things, what's that make us and the Jews that believe, brothers and sisters in Christ? Those who are children of Abraham, we're told, are those who of the same faith in the same God, believing the same word that He speaks to all sinners. Believing what Abraham believed, that He provides a sacrifice for us. He'll provide that. And He did, in Jesus. And so I'm amazed at these passing chapters, because I look at myself and how fickle and lame and weak I am, especially when I want to withdraw from people. And I see Jesus just extending Himself literally and spiritually for the kingdom. And He goes up on the mountain and He's sitting. He's resting. He's probably praying and reflecting. And yet again, here come large crowds to bug Him. He didn't turn Him away. If what we're learning from this, these two scenes here, is if you want to get to Jesus, you will get to Jesus. The only obstacle is you. The Pharisees don't want to come to Jesus, and so they don't. These Gentiles want to come to Jesus, so they do. And they find themselves at His feet. And they find themselves healed. Now, what we're seeing here is a temporary physical healing. They're all going to die eventually. But what they're getting a taste of is what it means to come to Jesus. To find life. To find utter healing for the greatest infirmity that strikes all human beings. Death. He overcomes it. He beats it. And He brings His enemies in to dwell as children at His feet, providing everything they need. And He is revealing that He will restore the universe from its fall due sin. So these are all effects of sin, being lame, being blind, not being able to speak. That only exists because sin exists in the world. You understand, that's not natural to God's creative order. That exists because sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and sin brought death. And so everything begins this slow decay until it's all going to pass away, but Jesus is going to restore all things to himself. So that's what he's showing us. And you know what all that's going to result in? Bringing glory to the God of Israel. Bringing glory to Yahweh. You're going to have that scene that we see in Revelation of every tribe, tongue, language, nation. They are all going to be represented there to the fullness of the Gentiles. They're all going to be represented there to communicate glory forever of the God of Israel. The God of a new Jerusalem, which includes now Gentiles. So if you're getting anything out of today, get this, that God is a God for all sinners, right? The only barrier to coming to Jesus is you, and he will take you if you come to him. So I pray that you'd respond to him. I pray that you would and do enjoy him as your Messiah, your Savior, the shepherd of your soul. And then prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper, and we'll take it together.